Psalm 42, starting at verse 1. To the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this evening. In our time in Psalm 119, we found that the Christian is an enigma to the world as much as he is to himself. His experiences are varied. He doesn't always have explanations for what he goes through. And often, if he did have explanations, they really don't quantify the entirety of the spectrum of his life. He's an enigma. And what we have in Psalm 42 is something of the same sort. As we said before, what we have in this psalm, and also in Psalm 43, is a man who experiences something that we could call spiritual desertion. And friend, even that's paradoxical. It's enigmatic. And it's because, friend, as you look at this text, you find a man who claims God as his God. Well, how is it, friend, if he is one who is God's own inheritance? If God is his by solemn covenant, how could anyone like him experience anything like desertion? How could he experience what you have in this text? It's paradoxical in one sense. Because you remember the definition of desertion, as we have it in this text and also throughout the scriptures. This desertion is really when the man meditates upon God. He thinks of the things of God, but the previous enjoyment that he had in thinking of those things is gone. Before, all of the joy that he had taken from the Word of God, from the ordinances of God, from meditation and prayer, those things are now a thing of the past. And when he approaches God, he seems quite distant. That's really what the psalmist says in the first verse, isn't it? He says he's like that deer that lacks water, a deer in a desert place. Well, friend, what is the water in the analogy? Well, the water is God. He feels as though he is in a place without the Lord, at least without the refreshing and cooling effect of the Lord's presence. And yet he still says this God is his God. It's a strange thing, isn't it? But friend, what we have in this text, and what we have in Psalm 43 as well, is the soul taking up this basic theme, paradoxical as it might be, but this basic theme of the soul's experience of life with God, and particularly that experience of the Lord's sensible absence. And what we have in these two psalms are three sections, all broken off by the repeated petition and also the repeated statement that you have in verse 5, verse 11, at the end of chapter 43. What you have is the psalmist, first of all, focusing on his experience as he longs for God in worship, the first five verses. And then, verses 6 to 11, you have the psalmist giving us a picture of what it is to hope in God while experiencing this sensible absence. And then, in the 43rd psalm, the psalmist continues by the hope of one day enjoying God again in worship. And then ending, of course, in verse 5 with that customary prayer. You find then in these three sections, the psalmist, yes, still experiencing the same thing, but showing us in a kind of spiritual vignette what his life with God is like. As he thinks about worship, as he hopes to come out of his affliction, and then as he longs to return to worship again, you find the motions of an exercised, affectionate soul. And our focus then this evening are just in the first five verses that we read, that section that concerns the worship of God. And we know that that's the case, friend, because of the very thing that we find in verse 2. The psalmist, after repeating his affection for God, note the phrase that he uses in the last line of the second verse. When, he asks, shall I come and appear before God? Now, friend, remembering what we said last time we were together, the psalmist is not looking for God as though the Lord were locally present or locally absent. God is omnipresent. He fills all things. In heaven and in hell, the Lord is there, says the psalmist, 139. So the psalmist here is thinking not in terms of the Lord's omnipresence, but in terms of some special presence. And in this text, the phrase that we find there, the appearing before God, is one that's used all throughout the Old Testament and very specifically. It's the first instance that you find of it is actually in the law itself. The Lord there, when he commands the building of the tabernacle of the congregation, he says this, that Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening and morning to appear before the Lord. They will appear before the Lord how? When the tabernacle is erected. But then I want you to notice this too as well, friend. There the law continues and says, and these are the words of God, I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. That's Exodus 29, 43, and 44. He concludes with a phrase that we know well. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. What you find throughout the scriptures, starting there, but continuing all throughout the law into the prophets, is that this phrase, coming before God, is really speaking about corporate public worship. When the congregation of Israel comes before God, it's when they assemble before the tabernacle or assemble in the temple. It's when they come and they bring their offerings to God and seek to extol him in praise. That's what it is to come before the Lord. And friend, throughout the scriptures, we could turn to many, many places where that's the case. But almost every instance you find this phrase, there is an explicit reference, either before or after, to the public worship of God's people. And we don't even have to go outside of the psalm to come to that conclusion. I want you to notice in our own text, just look down with me at the fourth verse. The psalmist then says, as he reminisces on the days of old when he did not have this difficulty and experience, he says, as he reminisces, that one day he did go to the house of God. He went one day with a voice of joy and praise with a multitude that kept holy day. That word holy day is a word that's elsewhere translated in our own text as solemn feast or solemn assembly. And so, friend, what the psalmist is focused on very clearly is the public worship of God. He's concerned primarily about corporate worship in these first five verses. I don't know if that strikes you like it does me at the minute. Because, friend, we just left the first verse where the man is saying that he's under extreme spiritual duress. The Lord seems very distant, and immediately his focus turns to the public assembly of God's people. I think that requires further attention. Friend, what we find in this text, as we hold verse 1 with the rest of the four verses in this section, is that the man here describes that he's far removed from being before the Lord, far removed from those solemn feasts that he reminisces over. And he laments that. And it's somehow connected with this broader theme of spiritual desertion. Putting those things together, friend, what we find in these first five verses is a clear statement. Absence, forced or otherwise, from the public worship of God exacerbates the psalmist's experience. It intensifies it and worsens it. And he recognizes that. And so, friend, I want to draw two inferences from that before we come to our main theme. First of all, friend, in these first five verses, you have two basic foci. He's thinking about two themes as it relates to worship. He thinks in the first three verses about the Lord, in verses 2 and 3 primarily, about the Lord's worship and the intrinsic good that the worship of God has. But then as you come to the fourth verse, the psalmist goes from the intrinsic good, the inherent good of worship, to the psalmist's experience of good that comes from worship. What I want us to do this evening is just focus on verses 2 and 3, the intrinsic or the inherent good that worship has. But the other thing I want us to note here, friend, is that what we find in this text is an exercised, affectionate soul reflecting on the worship of God in both ways, both the inherent good that comes from worship and also the experience that he has of it. But the point is, friend, in these first five verses, you have a godly man giving us his inspired assessment of the public worship of God's people. And what's profound about that is he does so under the experience of spiritual desertion. This, I think, then becomes for us a pattern. And not just for us to reflect on as some kind of historical relic, but it's a pattern for our own experience. This is a picture of a godly man as he's exercised and as he thinks about the worship of God. But the theme for this evening, then, putting all of what's been said together, is simple. It's just that the absence from public worship often intensifies the Christian's sense of desertion. Absence from public worship often intensifies the Christian's sense of desertion. And I want us to focus on that very briefly under two headings. I want us to think about, first of all, the character of public worship itself as we find it in the text, and then also the troubles of absence as the psalmist experiences them here. And so first of all, friend, I want us to look at public worship itself. And again, the psalmist uses a phrase. He introduces us to the theme by saying that this is his coming and appearing before God. It's appearing before God that the psalmist has in mind. And friend, I want you to notice here that he's thinking then about worship not just as some kind of rote euphemism that's used elsewhere. It's not empty for the psalmist. He thinks about the worship of God really in the words that we've just used. It is his way of coming and appearing before the Lord, which indicates that the psalmist really believes that God is somehow specially present in his worship. And friend, the text that we just read from the law tell us that that expectation is grounded in the word of God itself. God had promised that he would meet with his people in the sanctuary. Now, if you go to Exodus 29, you may say to me, well, of course the Lord is going to say that, because at the end of the book of Exodus, God appears in a theophany. The glory cloud descends and he meets there. But yes, friend, he does. But even after the glory cloud has been removed, the people of God refer to that act of coming to God in worship as still coming before the Lord. That's all throughout the Old Testament, and it's not even restricted to the Old Testament. Friend, you remember Cornelius as he comes to hear the word of God, publicly, no less, from one of God's called ministers. He begins by saying, "We are all here before God." A Roman centurion taking up a very common phrase of the Old Covenant. And what is his point? He's come before God and in that capacity to hear whatsoever God had commanded him, Peter, to preach. In Old and New Covenants, friend, the public worship of God has behind it some idea that God is specially present, somehow, some way, in the assembly. And what I want us to do briefly is just to think about that. How is it that we're supposed to think that this is a way of coming and appearing before the Lord? And friend, when we do so, I want us to think about it in three basic terms. I want us to think about, first of all, God's institution, the purpose that God has ordained here. And friend, the first thing you have to recognize is that the Lord has ordained it to be a special revelation, a manifestation of his own glory. Psalm 29, verse 9, the second line. There the psalmist tells us, after he's relayed to us all the glory of God that's displayed in the creation, he says that really it's in the temple that all of God's people speak about his glory. Which is really to say that though you have the theater of God's glory all around, there's something special, some kind of special manifestation of the glory of God in the temple, in the public assembly of God's people. And then the psalmist goes on, friend, it's a striking thing. But then he goes on to tell us that there, in the public assembly of God's people, God is especially to be feared. Psalm 89, verse 9. There the Lord says that He is to be feared most of all in the assembly of His people. Why? Because His glory is specially manifest there somehow. And it's because this corporate worship and this special manifestation of God is kept up that the psalmist can say that Judah knows God, that God is well known in Judah, where His worship is preserved. And friend, the psalmist continues, of course, in these themes. He says in Psalm 48, he says that there he'll think on the loving kindness of God. And then in Psalm 73, he comes to the sanctuary and he says, there I learned the end of the wicked. Now friend, I want you to think about that just for a moment. This is David, who was supposed to write out the law in private annually. And yet he says, somehow, in the public assembly of God's people, there was some special manifestation of God's glory. Somehow there was some special conveyance of knowledge about the loving kindness of God and also the judgment that awaits those who are His enemies. By God's institution, the psalmist recognizes that there is something special about how God reveals Himself in public worship. But it's not just God's institution alone. Friend, I want you to notice too that God Himself places high premium on these things. Psalm 89, the second verse. Psalm 87, the second verse. The Lord there says to His people that He loves the gates of Zion more than all of the tents of Jacob. Now the question is, why does God love the gates of Zion more than all the tents of His people? Friend, the answer is found in the psalm itself, but all throughout the scriptures. It is in Zion where God has placed His name. He had solemnly promised in the law that He would find a place where His worship would be centered. And strikingly, He says that's where He will place His name, equating, mind you, His name with His worship. And then the Lord says in the 87th Psalm, He loves most of all the gates of Zion, where the people of God publicly assemble for worship. And friend, we see this even in the text that we read before. God sees it as a great thing when His people come together, so much so that there is that striking warning and command. Mind your feet when you come to the household of God. When you come to the house of God, it's a solemn thing, according to God Himself. It's not solemn because of the people who are there. It's solemn because God declares it so. And even in the New Covenant, friend, the solemnity of that public assembly is not lost. We shouldn't think that. We could go, of course, to those who violated it in the Old Covenant, Nadab and Abihu being among many. But friend, just think about the New Covenant for a moment. You remember Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts 5, when they come, and they have already deceived a congregation, when they come and they present that before the Lord does not say to them that you've lied to all of those other people, though they had, and they were guilty for it. No, when they came in the public assembly of God's people, God saw that as a lie to Himself. He was personally and uniquely offended because it was in the public assembly. Friend, think even about 1 Corinthians 11. When you had in the church at Corinth violations of the Lord's Supper, what awaits those who violated it? Yes, the charge that they're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but also what else does the apostle say? Because they had assembled and misused in public worship the means God had appointed, many were sick and were asleep. Many had died, says the apostle, even in the Christian church. Friend, why is that? It's because of what we have in this text. The psalmist recognizes, and the entirety of the scriptures say, that in the public worship of God, God is intimately concerned. He pays careful attention, scrutinizes thoroughly those who come before Him. And friend, the idea that the psalmist has here, we can't miss this. If God has placed such a high premium on public worship, certainly the godly are as well. We'll come back to that in just a moment's time. But lastly, friend, corporate worship is a coming before God because of the efficacy, the power that God manifests through it. I want you to note just two things here, friend. In Psalm 65, the psalmist tells us that those whom the Lord has brought near to him, whom he has called into his courts, these are those who will be satisfied with the goodness of the Lord's house, even of the temple. They will be. God will satisfy them. Whatever spiritual need that is there, God will powerfully meet it, says the psalmist. And friend, we find examples of that, don't we? Again, going back to Psalm 73, the 13th verse, you find a picture of a man who is falling deeply into sin. The first several sections of that psalm show a man who is envying a wicked man. But what's the change? The change doesn't come until the psalmist says, until I went into the Lord's sanctuary. In other words, this movement toward apostasy, this progression of defection, this was only stymied in the corporate worship of God's people. God had powerfully used the means to arrest his sin, even as he was continuing in it. And friend, note how the apostle puts it this way. He puts it powerfully. Under preaching, this is the expectation. Under preaching the secrets of unbelievers, their hearts are made manifest, so that falling down on their face, they will worship God and report that God is in you, the Christian church of a truth. That's under the preaching of God's word, under the public, in the public assembly. This is the apostle's view of how God works in the public assembly of God's people. Note what he says here. Unbelievers, those who are unlearned, will fall down on their face and worship God. Friend, that's omnipotent grace at work. All of these things, friend, the institution of God, also the estimation of God and the power of God in worship makes this. Friend, it makes the public assembly, whatever the world wants to say and whatever our hearts want to say about it, a real and a solemn occasion of coming before the Lord. Friend, I'll make a brief digression here. But this shows us that the power, the glory of corporate worship is something that cannot be manufactured, especially in the New Covenant. Friend, in the New Covenant, we lose all of the trappings. We lose all of the bells and all of the whistles that might appeal to carnal sense. And all that we have is what we've just read from 1 Corinthians. That hope that God would manifest his power in a purely spiritual manner and really affect lasting and everlasting change. Friend, do you realize why Rome, why Antichrist had such a hold on the souls of men? Do you understand really why the churches outside have masses of people following them who have all of the bells and whistles? Friend, it's because at the end of the day, those things will always appeal to carnal sense. It's a manufactured glory that men can see and that men can hear and that men can feel. But friend, the Shekinah glory of God, that thing that makes the worship of God so glorious, is something that can't be seen and something that the natural man will recoil at. It is the active presence of a God who takes sinners and conforms them more into the likeness of Christ. Friend, there are Protestants out there today, and we say this not to fill ourselves with pride, but more with lament, who would walk into our assemblies and think that we are a people divested of culture, impoverished, because we don't have all of the accoutrements that others do. Friend, that's what Rome said of the Protestants in the 16th century. One woman who was watching a parade, a festival in honor of a saint, remarked in 17th century France these words, "Oh, how fine is our religion," speaking about Catholicism, "beyond that of the Huguenots, those poor oppressed Protestants. They have a lowly and beggarly religion, but ours is full of bravery and solemnity." She said because she saw vestments and because she heard bells and whistles and organs. But friend, what you have in our text here, in Psalm 42, and throughout the scriptures, is that which makes corporate worship so desirable is the genuine workings of God. Not something that could be manufactured by man or that would appeal to the natural man. But secondly, friend, and finally, it's important for us to look here at the troubles that absence from corporate worship bring. And just briefly, friend, I want you to notice the question that's asked in the third verse. The question is, where is thy God? It's a question that appears all throughout the scriptures as well. It's a question that's asked especially when the people of God face severe affliction and it seems as though they've been left in a derelict state. And so when Jerusalem is laid waste, the nations ask, where is thy God? When the Christian feels as though, when the Christian feels oppression all around and the world sees that oppression, they ask, where is thy God? It's the same question that we have here. And what prompts the question? I don't think we can miss this. Friend, look at the third verse. My tears, he says, have been my meat day and night. My tears. The thing that prompts the question is this man is a lamenting man. He's a man in a state of mourning. All because he has been, by some providence, it's wrong for us to speculate, by some providence, he's been kept from this public assembly. This induces mourning, tears. Friend, I want to ask, first of all, a very basic question. Why does he mourn? Why does he lament? Well, friend, you can answer that question by just looking at the Psalter yourself. Psalm 84. You have a king. A king who has all kinds of worldly good about him, and these are his assessments. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. For a day, he says in the 10th verse, in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. When Jonah's in the belly of the whale, the thing that holds him, that keeps him, is the 9th verse of the 2nd chapter. Jonah says, one day I will come back and will offer to the Lord in the temple praise. Will pay my vows there. And friend, when Hezekiah is healed, when the Lord spares his life, adds 15 years to him, what's the question that he asks Isaiah in the end? What shall be the sign that I may appear before the Lord? Friend, what's the preeminent desire of the godly then? The preeminent desire of the godly, based on what we've said already about the character of public worship, is just to be found in the public assembly of God's people. Do you catch that? Friend, it's a bit ironic for a Reformed Presbyterian minister to say preaching to the choir. I know that I'm preaching to people who already know these things. You're here this evening because I trust you believe these things. But friend, the man that we find in this psalm is so affectionately bound to corporate worship that when he cannot be found in it, he laments. And then friend, finally, this does lead to the temptation that others bring upon him. If he's kept from corporate worship, perhaps God has forsaken him. And of course, you find an instance of that in Uzziah. The Lord gives him leprosy, which prevents him from ever coming into the worship of God again. But that's not always the case. Often in providence, the Lord will even, like our own psalmist, withhold a godly, a devout man from the public assembly of his people. But the point is, the question comes, and it exacerbates the man's condition. I want us to close, friend, with just a few words of application then. We can't forget that everything that we've just said about the public worship of God is intimately tied to the first verse. As says he, the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Friend, the thing that makes him long for the worship of God is his longing for God. Friend, why does he long to be found in the public assembly of the Lord's people? Because there the glory of the God whom he loves is, according to Scripture itself, most conspicuously in display. It's there that the God that he loves is most clearly evident. It's there that the loving kindness of the one whom he loves is set forth most clearly. And so, of course, he longs to be found there, where this God seems far more close than the psalmist here experiences. But then, friend, also note this. If God himself has set such a high premium on this, how could it be otherwise that the man who loves God would also love what God loves? If God loves this, then simply because of that, the man then also places a high premium on the public assembly of the Lord's people. But then, friend, finally, he longs, of course, to find the comfort of God again. He longs for the reviving influences of God's grace. But, friend, where are the promises most attached for those things but to the public assembly of the Lord's people? Does he want to meet with God, this God who seems so distant? Well, he won't expect anything, really, from any other venue than the public assembly. Because there the Lord had promised to meet with his people in a special way. In a way unlike, for instance, the private assemblies of his people. Friend, the reason why he longs for these things is because he longs to both see God more clearly and to enjoy him more thoroughly. And he knows that the public assembly of God's people is where he will find it. And that leads us to the question, if God has set such a high estimation on his worship, and if the godly throughout the centuries have set such a high estimation on the public worship of God, why shouldn't we? My friend, the reality is we're here. But how are we here? Are we a people who so prize and esteem these things that we're prepared thoroughly to be here? That our longings are attached to being here? That we're a people who very prayerfully enter into the work that we set about in our public assemblies? Friend, if that's not the case, we have to ask ourselves this question. If God has said this is the most important thing that you can render to me, if the godly say this is the most important thing that God has given us, temporally speaking, why are we so easily distracted? We have to ask ourselves that question, and it's a searching question. It's a question we have to ask ourselves, preacher and congregation alike, every single time we come into this place and every time we seek the Lord. If this is the experience of the godly, how does it square with our own? But then, friend, for comfort, I want you to note here, it's not the psalmist's experience, but it does tell us something about the opposite experience, at least. Friend, when the psalmist is experiencing this spiritual desertion, what exacerbates it is his absence from the public assembly. But reading it in the other direction, for those who are experiencing spiritual desertion, for those who sense that the Lord is not close, the reviving influences far removed, keeping the public worship of God and having access to it yourself really holds out the comfort and the hope that God really is not long removed from you. If he's not providentially kept you from this place, from this assembly, you have good ground to hope that the Lord will meet with you in the very place that he promised to deal most kindly with his people. It should encourage, not dissuade, people to come to worship, especially for those who are in a case like the psalmist's. But finally, friend, the word of exhortation from this, of course, is so very basic, isn't it? The second and third verses hold out to us the character of God's worship. And friend, our affections should be tied to what we find there. If it is a way of coming and appearing before God, even though it may not seem that way to the world, even though it seems so simple and mundane even to ourselves, if God says this is a means of coming before me, should we not prize it more? Should we not anticipate it more and reflect on it more than we do? The psalmist's heart is tied to it because of these things. This is where God, not the building, but the institution of his worship, those things set forth most vibrantly the God whom he loves. And those things are the means that God uses to bring the overtures of his love to his own. Friend, if that's the case, we need to be a people who cherish these things more than life. Ezra and Nehemiah did. Ezra to the building of the temple, Nehemiah to the protecting of it, were willing to risk life and limb to have public worship. And it's simply because they had the heart that we find in Psalm 42. The greatest thing in your week, friend, the greatest thing in my week that I can expect from the Lord will be found in the public worship of God and his people. That should be our expectation. And if the Lord doesn't meet with us, if Ichabod is written over our assemblies, well, friend, we ought to lament that. And we ought to pray against it. Which is why we set before us the Lord's Day services too, in this time of service and worship as well. Friend, we so desperately need to be praying that God would move among us, even as we read in 1 Corinthians. And if he doesn't, friend, that should be contrary to our expectation. It should shock us, and it should send us to our knees, because, friend, this is the place, on this side of glory, where God has promised to deal most graciously with his people. And so, friend, take this text for what it is, a searching text that reminds us that the worship of God is more cherished by the godly than life itself, that the greatest afflictions that the people of God have here are tied intimately to what happens in the public assembly of his people. May the Lord help us to be a people, under a spiritual desertion or not, to see this as it is, and to be prepared to be about the solemn work and to reflect on the work of extolling our God more thoroughly and more affectionately than we are. Amen.